We'll turn to Luke, Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel account, chapter 1. We're just going to be reading 67, verse 67 through 80. You know the background of this, Zacharias the priest, and how the angel appeared to him. Spoke to him how he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, and they should name him John. And of course, Zacharias didn't think it happened. He didn't believe it. Scripture says the angel replied that because he didn't believe, he would be dumb. Couldn't talk. And then, of course, we know how when they were asking what should the child's name be. And he wrote John. And, of course, they didn't think it should be that way, all the relatives and all, because there was no John in the family. But when he wrote his name is John, then he could speak. So you know all of that. So we want to just read this, which is what our text will be this morning and more than likely this afternoon. 67 is the verse, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And so we have a lot there, and we look at what's contained there, and of course it is again the stuff of a number of messages, sermons, but we will, Lord willing, cover it all today, and Lord willing also bring out some things that will be for are good and encouragement. Verse 67 through 68, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That was his office as appointed and ordained and enabled of God. Zacharias, though, was a priest of God. That was his office. But as the scriptures bear record, God more than once filled a man with the Holy Spirit, a man who was not a prophet by his office, such as David, and here's Zacharias, and then had them prophesy. That was the case with Zacharias. The text declares he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints did not have, as we know from the scriptures, the full measure of the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, which belongs to the New Testament saints who are all indwelt by him, though not all have the same fullness of the Spirit. And of course, that's owing to our own faults. Now, Zacharias in his prophecy speaks of Christ Jesus, who was yet to come at that time, though very shortly. And he speaks somewhat of the eight-day-old John as well, who was to be the herald sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. How does Zacharias begin his prophecy? This is instructive to us. The first words out of his mouth are what? Thanksgiving and praise to God. And for what? For visiting and redeeming his people. He says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. the word blessed there as translated, blessed, you can say blessed if you want. It's the same word, but it flows much better. Would blessed be the Lord God of Israel? And in truth, blessed would be the better way to put it in this context. It carries a little bit of a different understanding in this particular context. I mean, there's other places where you see blessed, blessed. You can say it either way. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That word, then, blessed, has a sense of adoration. The sense and meaning of adoration. The child of God worshiping God with adoration out of a heart full of gratitude and love. We ought always and ever to be filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, adoration for God who has shown us, unworthy us, such mercy and bestowed upon us such rich, abundant, constant grace. As we think of all that that would comprehend. What Zacharias blessed God for, worshipped and adored God for, is the first and the constant thing we ought to constantly do likewise for, bless God for. What he speaks of in this verse and through this text in front of us is the root and ground and fountainhead of salvation, peace, and joy, and uncounted blessings in this life and everlasting life and glory. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, we ought to be saying and living, and all that is within me, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Maybe we don't bless the Lord as we ought. Maybe we don't worship him and adore him and thank him and praise him because all that is in me is not all that it should be. Or maybe it's not in there at all. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. What was meant by this? That Zacharias declared by the Holy Spirit that God had visited his people. The word visit, of course, as you know, you've run across it, haven't you, many times in the Old Testament? It's there. It's used a number of times in the same context. It's used in a different way, too, of course, but the same way it's used here. You see it in the Old Testament more than once. It's a figure of speech, which, when used as it is in our text, generally comprehends God, obviously and extraordinarily, for those with eyes to see, effecting some mercy for his people, or on the other hand, chastening them. And then also it's used at times for when God visits a nation, for instance, a people with temporal judgments. I'll give you some examples of how it's used in the Old Testament with respect to what I said. Not all of those, I don't believe, all of those situations, but we'll give you this. Exodus 3, the verse 16, God speaking to Moses and to Aaron, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I will surely visit you, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." And then, of course, Aaron and Moses gathered the people. We have Exodus 4, verse 31, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, that then they bowed their heads and worshipped." So this speaks of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God visited them with this great deliverance. Ruth 1, verse 6, "Then she," that's Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread," providing them then food again, abundant food after a time of drought and shortage. Isaiah 26, the verse 14, without going into detail, this is a situation where there is a judgment on a people. They are dead, actually some rulers. "They shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish." Over the history of the New Testament church, over the history of the New Testament church, the Lord has visited his people many times with revivals and deliverances of various sorts. And revival, of course, is always a deliverance. We're in need of a deliverance right now from this downgrade and all this corruption and this deadness of religion among evangelicals. It is a deadness masquerading as life, but it is, after all, just spiritual deadness. Now, God has many times visited nations, even with great awakenings. Revival in the church often is the immediate precursor of great awakenings in the world, though not always. Now, Pentecost was the first great revival, and more than a revival, in the history of the New Testament church. Pentecost was likewise then the start of a great spiritual awakening among the Gentiles, and one that continues to this day. Now, the inspired Zacharias blessed the Lord for the visitation of all visitations of God, the visitation which the remnant among the Jews had been waiting for. Those who were alive at this time, they had been waiting, and all the previous generations, all believers from Adam and Eve, in fact, had waited for this visitation, the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited his people, of course. Then next, Zechariah speaks of the nature of God's visitation, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now this was a prophecy of what was to come. Hadn't happened yet. And it is first, as we look at our whole text, I say it's a prophecy, but it's first then comprehended in these few words. He, God, hath visited and redeemed his people. And make no mistake about it, as the context makes clear, the redemption spoken of is the redemption Christ Jesus wrought out by his obedience and blood, to sum it up. But Zechariah speaks as if Christ had already undertaken and finished his great redemption work. Why is that? You know the answer, don't you? I'm sure most of you know it. Whatsoever God has decreed and predestined to take place will infallibly come to pass. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then we have Psalm 135, the verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and all deep places. Acts 15, the verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Romans 4, the verse 17. As it is written, speaking, of course, with regard to Abraham and Sarah, who was well past childbearing years. It was impossible she could have a child, and yet she must have a child. If God's promise of the Messiah by the flesh would come by Abraham's line, and she did have a child. Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, as though they already were, just as in our verse. Our text, this particular verse. And then Romans 8, the verse 30, you have an example of this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we have in Revelation 13, verse 8, we have Christ spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so this that Christ wrought out, this great redemption work that we're reading about and preaching on even now from this text, it would infallibly happen. And the believers from the foundation of the world then did believe the promise of this Savior to come, this Redeemer. And it would infallibly happen, and he was slain from the foundation of the world in this way. In this way, that because he was the surety of condemned sinners that believe on him, he is the surety, and he would infallibly redeem them, being God who cannot lie and cannot fail. Then God the Father graciously applied and communicated the merits of Christ and righteousness and atonement, I say the merits, of Christ's obedience and blood to them in the Old Testament, though he had not yet obeyed and suffered and died. But he would. And it was, in a sense, as good as done, we sometimes say, but it wasn't done. It had to take place in time. Hebrews 9, verse 15 is what I'm talking about. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so, Old Testament, New Testament, all that believe on him are saved. But those in Old Testament times were saved the same way we are, but he had not yet died. The same way all are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. First the coming Christ, then the Christ who has come. And by the way, let me give you another verse. It's a little different from the ones I've been giving you with respect to all that God has predestined and decreed will infallibly come to pass. But we have this in Lamentations 3, verse 27. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? And so men can make all the efforts they want to make something come to pass, but if the Lord has not commanded it, it won't come to pass. One of the things that won't come to pass is that the Church of Jesus Christ will be defeated. That the Church of Jesus Christ will somehow be routed. And the gospel will have no more power. That will not come to pass. The Lord has not commanded it. He's commanded quite the opposite and decreed. But whatsoever God has decreed and predestinated will take place, will infallibly come to pass. Thus here in our text and in other scriptures, things which are yet to come, yet to come to pass, are spoken of as if they've already come to pass. I mean, consider, as we think of this, all will infallibly come to pass that God has decreed and predestinated. Consider all things with respect to the redemption Christ wrought out. None of that was left to chance, circumstances, and the whims of men. Acts 2:22 and 24 are the verses. Ye men of Israel, Peter preaching, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were accountable for what they did. But all would take place infallibly. It must take place to save sinners. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Visited them with this mercy and grace, which is the means of salvation. Also, God did in the person of the Son visit us as well. The Father sent the Son who willingly came. And so there was that aspect of this visitation of God in the redemption of sinners. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The word redemption, and I realize that we are reviewing. It's good we're reviewing. It's good for two reasons. If we're reviewing something like this, it means I'm doing my job. If I was preaching this for the first time after all these years and not reviewing it for, I don't know how many times, if you want to call it reviewing, it's not really reviewing. And we should rejoice in these doctrines. And we always benefit by preaching on them and listening to them. And we need that. And then there's always young people. But the word redemption is used with respect to the redemption Christ wrought out to save sinners, to redeem them and save them. It has a sense of a ransom paid in order to deliver and even rescue a person, or people, as the case may be. And the word also comprehends at the same time a purchase of the one redeemed. And so there is this redemption for each one of the Lord's people, and he redeems them all together as his blood-bought people then. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we want to understand the full import of that word, that it is a ransom paid in order to deliver and rescue a person. And it does comprehend a purchasing also of the one redeemed. And with respect to the redemption of Christ, all the blessings and benefits, all the grace and glory that he receives. Now, how has Christ redeemed his people? And what has he redeemed them out of and from? Well, we've spoken of that countless times as well, as his only right. I mean, it is the very heart of our faith and doctrine, isn't it? And the scriptures are so clear and so full of that very thing, how Christ redeemed his people and what he's redeemed them out of and from. 1 Peter 1, the verses 18 through 25, how has he redeemed his people? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, comprehending, of course, his obedience, suffering, and death. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There it is. Christ hath visited and redeemed his people, the prophet said. Well, he was foreordained in the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I know I could have read much less of that text. We could have stopped early on after it was established how Christ redeemed his people, but I wanted to read the rest again. I do enjoy reading the rest and thinking on the rest. I would think we all would. Ephesians 1, the verse 7, how has Christ redeemed his people, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace, through his blood. And what is it? The forgiveness of sins through his blood. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not conditional, not partial, eternal redemption. And of course, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the condemnation of sins, to put it simply. Galatians 3, the verse 13. Further, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, then, as we speak of condemnation and everlasting death in hell, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Romans 8, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. He has redeemed us, body and soul. He's already redeemed our bodies. But we haven't received that, have we? And so there is a sense of redemption, the purchase been made, but we wait for the resurrection. We have everlasting life, but we wait for the resurrection of our body to receive it. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Ransom. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes. In other words, Christ would infallibly do this. And repentance is used in the sense of he will not change. He will do this. And so we have how Christ redeemed us And we know he redeemed us from the curse of the law, from condemnation, from death, and from the power of the grave. Romans 7, the verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. So delivered from the condemnation of the law, yes, but also now we're under grace. And so now we're under grace and we're God's children. By grace we were saved, by grace we live. And because of our union with Christ, our works are now acceptable in God's eyes, sanctified by our union with Christ. And so we're not under the law, condemned under the law, held under the law as prisoners awaiting the execution of the sentence, but we're now under grace. We've been delivered from that sentence of the law, as we think of the law, and we're under grace. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This too, if we would trace it back, we come to this great redemption work he effected, and then everything that flows from that. Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, elders, and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, purchased by his redemption. Purchased the church of God, all the members of his spiritual body, and purchased for them all the gifts and graces, the blessings and benefits, and everlasting glory that is theirs. Isaiah 61, the verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, this is Christ, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And then this, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we see the redemption, and we see this, to proclaim liberty to the captives, held, condemned under the law, held in darkness as well, and in the deceptions of Satan, and to open the prison to them that are bound. They're as prisoners bound, awaiting the execution of their sentence, justly condemned under the law, awaiting the wrath of God. And yet he brings liberty to them. He redeemed them. He purchased them. He purchased their liberty. First Corinthians 1, the verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our redemption. He is our Redeemer. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And secondly, let it be understood, as we look at this verse in front of us, this particular verse, that he redeemed his people. The people spoken of as his people, God's people, are all those for whom Christ obeyed, suffered, bled, and died to redeem. In short, all of the elect under the covenant of grace, the blood-bought church, figuratively called the bride of Christ. Not so long ago, we did speak of Boaz redeeming Ruth to be his bride. Of course, we spoke of how Boaz was not just an ancestor of Christ as to his humanity, but also a type of Christ in the redemption of Ruth, a type of the church. Now, here we would again, though, as we speak of the elect and the covenant of grace, we would warn the unsaved not to go where even Christians cannot go. That is, to fully understand every aspect of the doctrine of sovereign election unto life. Rather, we would remind the unsaved that all those in hell will be justly condemned. They'll be there because they're justly condemned, and that today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. God, who cannot lie, has promised pardon and salvation to whosoever will confess their just condemnation, repent of their sins, and believe the gospel, trusting and resting entirely and wholly in Christ as their Savior, and in his justifying righteousness and his pardoning, cleansing blood. The promise of God could not be more clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Revelation 22, the verse 17, to give another example of God's infallible promise. And the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Come. Come to the water of life. Come to the well of salvation. Come to Christ. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. John 1, the verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, believed him, received the promise of God, believing it, laying hold on Christ then, and he gives such the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It is the power of God that changes them and makes them his children. But he works. The Holy Spirit works that justifying faith in the heart of those who have believed God. Just believe God rather than make him out to be a liar, as the scriptures say. So there must be a thirsting. There must be a seeking. There must be a laying hold on. There must be a believing, looking unto Christ, the Savior of sinners. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45, the verse 22. All mankind is dead in sins and trespasses, dying mortally as well, dying in a mortal sense, and will in hell die eternally. And all of this is from the sting of death, which is sin. Those who would eternally live and spiritually live and live even as to their body in that new heavens and new earth promised by God must then, as we think of, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved. They must look. They must look unto Christ. They must look like the Israelites that were bitten by the fiery serpents. They had that sting of death in them. They looked, but with faith, and they were healed. They were saved from death. All those who would be saved from eternal death must sincerely, believingly look unto Christ and keep looking and keep seeking and keep pleading for forgiveness and salvation until they're saved, as they most certainly will be, and have the assurance they're saved. John 12, the verse 47 and 48, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so this is the word that we hear this day in the church assembled. It's the word that those who are not in Christ here, I trust in their homes as well. That word will judge them. They'll judge that man, that woman, that young person on Judgment Day because they didn't believe God. They didn't take him at his word. They didn't seek after Christ. Remember, 1 Peter 1:24 says, for all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And then 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I mean, we cannot help but ask those unbelievers, even among us, why they hold themselves to be better than the sons-in-law of Lot, who treated his warnings of the sure destruction of that city and all in it as a joke. They thought he was jesting. Or what of the men and women of the ancient world who ignored the warnings of Noah, the warnings of the wrath to come and the sure death to come, and then they all perished? I say, how would any sitting here who are not saved be any better than any of them? Well, I have to say you would be worse because you have so much more light, so much more grace ministered to you. and you forget maybe what the scriptures say, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4, the verse 14. It's a serious matter. Today is the day of grace. Today, well, there's yet time. Those who are not in Christ are assured yet of his mercy, his grace, his love. It's offered in Christ. 1 John 4, the verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, I may discern wrong. I may discern wrongly. I'm not infallible by any stretch of the imagination. But ministers have a duty, and God enables them to fulfill their duty. And it seems to me that among the unsaved, it would be the unsaved then young people of this church, it seems to me I see with some a growing disinterest toward the gospel, toward everlasting life. And in some cases, maybe even a coldness toward the gospel and salvation through faith in Christ, a growing unconcern for their own souls, and in some cases, not all, a growing hardness toward the reality of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. What can I say? I can remind you of Ecclesiastes 11, the verse 9, because, I mean, being young is a wonderful time, or it should be. And with good parents, it always is. And it's not wrong to enjoy being young and all that God has provided in the world. What's wrong is even that should draw us toward him in thanksgiving and seeking to please him and be saved. But Ecclesiastes 11, the verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Going on in verse 69, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As we've spoken of many times in the past, the word horn, as used in such a way as it is in this text, represents strength and might. Christ is spoken here of as a horn of salvation, and that he was raised up in the house of David. Of course, Christ, by his humanity, was a direct descendant of David. As we've spoken of many times, the Redeemer, the Savior, must needs be a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, though legally no son of Adam, having no human father, and of course without sin then. Being also God, it was not possible Jesus could have sinned. He was impeccable as his nature. So away with that sort of speculation. Could he have sinned? Did he sin? Did he sin in his mind? No, he didn't. He couldn't have sinned. You don't even speculate on such a thing. It just opens the door to horrific heresies. We know the truth. The truth is he couldn't sin. So we don't have to speculate on whether he could have or not even. But I will say again, the Savior of sinners, the one mediator between God and men, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, must needs be a true man. So that he might for us in our place fulfill all righteousness, that is for us under the law, in order to then wrought out as he did that justifying righteousness for us. And he must needs be a true man to suffer and die as our sin bearer and surety on the cross, making a full satisfaction and acceptable atonement for our sins, imputed and accounted as his, our sin bearer. Further, he must needs be a true man so that as our intercessor, he would have a fellow feeling for our infirmities. Hebrews 4, verse 15 speaks of that. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The one mediator between God and men, the Redeemer of sinners, their Savior, their prophet, priest, and king, must needs be truly God as well to sustain and keep his human nature from sinking and utterly failing on the cross under the weight of the wrath of God and the justice of God for our sins that he bore. And we're accounted as his. And this this wrath poured out on him and into his soul until it was satisfied. And he must needs be God to give infinite worth and absolute efficacy to his suffering, bleeding, dying death on the cross, the propitiation, the acceptable atonement, satisfying the penalty of sin and the just wrath of God for sin. To redeem us then and save us from eternal infinite death in hell, his suffering and death must be of infinite worth. To save us from suffering eternally then, the just wrath of God, and to redeem us and purchase for us adoption, all the graces, blessings, benefits of a child in this life, and an eternal inheritance and glory. So he must be God. He must be God also to give an efficacious worth to his intercession. His intercessions for us at the right hand of God, and to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to conquer all our enemies and to infallibly bring us home to glory. So he must be man, and he must be God both. Going back to this, his death of infinite worth, he must needs be God to give his death, his suffering and death, infinite worth and efficacy. How many evangelicals are taught that? I mean, how many, of course, none, and the apostate churches, we say Protestant churches, are not really true Protestant in one sense, but churches, none are taught it there. It's just as if, well, Jesus was willing to do this, and he died, and God said good enough or something. We need to understand these doctrines. God never says good enough. He's righteous. He's holy. There had to be full satisfaction made. Here in verse 69, Christ Jesus is spoken of as the horn of salvation to emphasize he's mighty to save. He is, in truth, the almighty Savior of sinners. He is the almighty Savior of sinners who are helpless, as all are. The fallen children of Adam, as we all were, and those not in Christ are yet, have no ability and certainly no merit to save themselves. Quite the contrary. They are helpless, but not hopeless, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he is mighty to save. Isaiah 63, the verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? From Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Matthew 1, the verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus, that's what it means, that he would save his people from their sins. Isaiah 52, the verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, Christ Jesus. Is that holy arm of the Lord made bare for the saving of sinners. And the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. In that sense, it's the holy arm of the Lord made bare. Luke 19, the verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, the almighty Savior of sinners. Romans 10, the verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are the verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Well, that's almost self-explanatory, isn't it? Jude 1, 14 through 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I read that only because Enoch is said to be a prophet. That's one of the things he prophesied. He most certainly prophesied of the Christ to come and the way of salvation through faith in him. Are we godly or are we ungodly? Well, if we're in Christ, we should be godly. But if we're not in Christ, what can we be? We can't be godly. We are ungodly. And there's a day of judgment coming, and there's the warning. Noah was a prophet. You know he preached of the Christ to come. He certainly preached of the wrath to come. There must be a preaching of the wrath of the law, so to speak, but then followed by grace. Job prophesied in this way, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I believe that. That doesn't make me a prophet. I say he prophesied in that way because it was even a further revealing of the doctrines of our faith. I mean, that's a very explicit revealing of the resurrection of the body. John 5, the verse 39, Jesus says to those that were confronting him, scribes and Pharisees and such, denying he was the Christ, "Search the scriptures." It was only the Old Testament at that time. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Luke 24, 25 through 27. This is Christ on the road to Emmaus. He's risen from the dead, but these two that are walking with him and mourning that he was crucified, and they believe, well, it's all over. It was just all ended in utter failure and despair. And he's walking with them, and their eyes are holding, so they can't understand who he really is, the risen Christ. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses, the very start of the Bible, really. And continuing on through all of the prophets. And so our text says, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." I wonder, as we search the scriptures, thinking of the Old Testament, I wonder if we see Christ there. I wonder if we look for Christ there. We should. That is the heart of the Word of God that we have in our hand, Old and New Testament. That's the heart of it. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that from the hand of all that hate us, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." What sort of enemies are being spoken of here by the word of God put into the mouth of Zacharias? Who are these enemies? Well, of course, we know the Son of God was made flesh to redeem his people and save them from darkness and eternal condemnation, eternal death of body and soul in hell, undying death, suffering the just wrath of God. Here in our text, Zacharias prophesies that Christ will save his people from their enemies. Who are our enemies? The first enemy I would mention that the prophet's speaking of, or at least the priest is prophesying of, as to Christ saving us from our enemies, the first enemy I would mention is the enemy within, that Christ would save us from, the sin nature, the dominion of sin. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin, the sin nature. "No longer our master, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Second enemy I would mention that Christ has saved us from is Satan, in that he saves us from his deceptions, subtleties, and lies, unless we're, of course, foolish and reckless, not vigilant. John 12, verse 31 through 33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The prince of this world cast out. We've talked about that before. Satan, though, of course, always under God, but he was the prince of the world. Virtually the whole world lay under his deceptions and power. So for a tiny little group of, a little remnant of God's people in a tiny little corner of the earth, and Satan had so much power. At that time, people could be inhabited, possessed of devils against their will. Not as now it's possible, I would think, I suppose, I can debate it, that those that get way into this witchcraft and all and invite him in perhaps are possessed. But no one's being possessed against their wishes, so to speak. There's not little children being possessed of devils and that sort of thing. He's been cast out. He's broken that sort of power by Christ. And Luke 10, 17 and 20, and the 70 returned again with joy. They went out preaching the gospel and healing and so forth and exercising the power Christ gave them, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Those aren't real serpents and scorpions. That's a devil and his devils. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Not that the devil is a very dangerous adversary, but Christ saves us from Satan's deceptions, subtleties, lies. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not our power, but the grace and power of Christ working in us. We even have this in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace to that church is they're first warned of those who are drawing men and women off into deception, those with good words and fair speeches, compromising them, corrupting them. Then we have this, the God of peace. They're told to separate from those and stand firm. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The third enemy we would mention that Christ has saved us from are those spiritual enemies among men who are open apostates, or on the other hand, counterfeit Christians, of course, doing the devil's work, seeking constantly to spiritually and inevitably morally as well, compromise and corrupt the body of Christ. Wolves in wolves' clothing and wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ has saved us from that enemy if we will be vigilant, if we will be obedient to separate from them, if we will know our doctrine and practice from the Word of God, but he has saved us. He has given us, if we would receive it, the understanding and the grace to be saved from those enemies. The fourth enemy we would mention that Christ saves us from is death. We mentioned death. I say physical death now, because death will be the last enemy destroyed by Christ, and that will be when he returns in glory and resurrects the bodies of his people and glorifies them. Death is an enemy. There's no doubt about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy, no doubt, but through Christ we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Fifth enemy we would mention that Christ delivers us from, saves us from, text speaks of being saved from our enemies, is the world. The world, the fallen world, full of darkness, depravity, and vanity. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The sixth enemy we would mention that Christ saves us from saves his people from are those human enemies who hate us and would destroy us. And as evidenced by the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ, they say he saves his people from those enemies, as evidenced by the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has not only survived almost 2,000 years of constant rage and determination to exterminate her, the true Church, and her witness, this by the violence, of even the murderous violence of emperors, kings, popes, totalitarian governments of all sorts, but that the Church has, and if we will only look at the whole picture of history, not only been delivered from those enemies, but gone from victory to victory over them. Those who are so determined to either totally exterminate Christ's Church and her witness, or at least cause Christ's flock to be just an insignificant, hidden away, defeated, ineffectual, tiny little group. But Revelation 6, verse 2, "And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow." That's the gospel. "And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Christ is not defeated. And because he's not defeated, we're not defeated. He saves us from those who would exterminate the Church. This is our head. This is our King. Revelation 19, 11 through 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." That's his word. That signifies his word. This is figurative language we're reading. But of a reality. "That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 15. Or 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign," that means he is reigning right now, "till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So he has delivered his Church from these enemies. But we have to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because the devil is behind. Devil and sin is the enemy. Devil, sin in the world. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And we must also make use of the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down, or through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. We are going to stop there, and we are going to pick up this afternoon with, I believe it's the verse 72.